wrath, judgment, distress, evil, injustice, condemnation. They're all words in our passage today. Probably going to get us started feeling really great. It sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? But despite the fact that it's difficult to read, we can't just skip it. The Bible isn't like some amazing pick and mix that we can have the bits we like, but leave out the bits that we don't. And we need help to grapple with this today, so it's tough stuff. Keep your Pew Bibles open at page 914 so you can read the verses as we go. And let's pray together as we start. Lord, we need your help to wrestle with this difficult stuff. It's hard for us even to understand it, let alone apply it to our own lives. So come, Holy Spirit, and help us to do that together now. Amen. You'll see that the chapter heading is the righteous judgment of God. What do we understand this judgment to be? Well, if you have a look, verses 5 to 10 mention a day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed and he will repay everyone according to their deeds, leading to eternal life for some, but wrath and fury for others. And then verse 16 says that the judge will be Jesus Christ. And he won't just judge our deeds, but he'll judge our secret thoughts. And then verse 19, we see that the whole world will be held accountable to God. And verse 20 says that no human being will be justified by their own deeds. So we might therefore summarise Paul's main point as being that there is a day coming when everyone, all of us, will have to account to God for how we've lived our lives. And none of us will be found to have been good enough. In the books of... Actually, sorry, I'm just going to go back a second. This dreadful day is mentioned in several other places in the Bible too. We don't know when it will happen, but we do know that it will happen. What do you think good enough might look like? Verse 13 talks about being righteous in God's sight and justified. It's not a word, righteous isn't a word we use very much, is it? Righteousness is basically about being in a right relationship to God. It's living up to the perfect standards he created us to live. In the books of Isaiah, Amos, and Zechariah, God talks about using a plumb line to judge us, an object suspended from a cord which shows the true vertical. Any deviation means we're out of plumb or out of alignment with God's perfect will. And the biblical term for that is sin, whether it's a little out of plumb or a lot out of plumb. Being out of plumb at all means we're not righteous, we're not good enough. Now, our brick and flint wall in Church Lane, Martyrworthy, has been having lots of work done to it because it was leaning, it was out of plumb, and it was in danger of collapsing. And now that it's at last upright, it's made it obvious that the church's wall is leaning too, especially when compared to our very upright smart wall. It's all too easy to miss that deviation if we don't know what plumb vertical looks like. And only one person has ever lived a life that was good enough, and that was Jesus Christ. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He was tempted in every way, just as we are. And his righteous life now shows up just how crooked and out of plumb our lives are. Let's just pause and think about this. Deep down inside, do we still feel that if we try hard enough, we can be good enough to please God and to live without messing up his perfect creation? We may be people who try very hard to do the right thing. We've been baptized, we go to church, we read our Bibles, we pray. Isn't that enough? Well, the Jews mentioned in this passage thought that the fact that they were God's special race, they had his law, they'd been circumcised, that was enough. No, says Paul. He points out in verses 12 to 29 that it's not hearing the law that counts, it's doing it. It's not an external mark, such as baptism or circumcision, but it's an internal heart attitude. Not being a leader or preacher, but practicing what you lead and preach. Imagine if your obituary was written not just about what you'd achieved in life, but about all the secret motives and attitudes of your heart. And what if that obituary was published today, before your death, not after, as has happened to several people, including George Bush and Steve Jobs? Would you feel a happy glow? Or would you feel a horrible sense of shame and embarrassment? I wonder if anyone here has ever done that dreaded thing of saying something very derogatory about someone else in a group email and then realising you've just inadvertently pressed reply to all. Most of us have things that we hope will never be published for all to see. Scarily, though, every one of us is going to have to face God and account for how we've lived our lives. Verses 1 to 3 say that we have no excuse. It won't help pointing out that other people are worse than us. By doing that, we're just passing judgment on them, and judging others brings more judgment on us because it exposes the pride and the self-righteousness that's in our own hearts. The words used in this passage are meant to bring to mind a court of law. And every one of us is going to have to stand in that dock. It's not a question of, am I very guilty or just a little bit guilty? Am I more of a Hitler or a Mother Teresa? The charge against us in chapter 3, verse 9, is that every one of us is under the power of sin. It's not about doing a few wrong things. It's about having a deadly terminal virus living deep within us, which corrupts us and causes us to lean away from God. A bit like having something wrong with the steering of your car and finding it's constantly trying to veer over to the left or the right of the road. So from our position in the dock, how do we feel about the judge? All this talk about judgment, wrath, fury. Maybe some of us are imagining a sort of stern father figure or a headmaster wanting to punish us. Is that the judge that Paul is writing about? If you look at verse 4, he talks about the riches of God's kindness, his forbearance and patience. In verse 11, he says he's fair, he shows no partiality. And it's helpful at this moment to remember the wider context, the verses that come before and after our passage, which act a bit like bookends to it. You may remember from last month in chapter 1, verse 16, and you'll find out next month in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul explains how God manages to hold together the tension of being both righteous and just, but also loving and merciful. His justice cannot just ignore sin. That would mean blocking his ears to those who cry out for justice from oppression and condoning the terrible things that we humans do to each other, to his creation, and to him. But his love holds him back from destroying sin, because when he does so, all those who are under the power of sin will also have to be eternally separated from a holy God. And if we take just a tiny quick peek at chapter 3, verse 21 and following, we see that God's amazing answer to the conundrum of holding together his justice and his mercy is revealed. Jesus, the perfect righteous man, steps into the dock in my place. He bears the brunt of God's wrath against sin on my behalf, and in return, I receive his righteous status in God's sight. The verdict is acquitted, not condemned. Justice and mercy are both satisfied. When I was preparing this and reading this passage, I was very conscious for a bit of all the things that I've done and said and thought which have been offensive to God. And I was apologising to him again for my sin. And the answer I sensed from him was very simple. What sin? I see no sin. I have sinned, lots. But in God's eyes, the blood of Jesus now covers those sins, and he remembers them no more. Is there, I wonder, in any of us, any lurking sense of guilt or shame or dark memories which we just can't wipe clean? If so, don't leave here carrying them with you today. Talk to someone about them. Pray with someone here that you trust. Ask God to show you what he's done with your sin. But I hope that many of us will be sitting here at this point secure in the knowledge that our sins have been dealt with. We have received eternal life from God. We have tasted the huge relief that brings. There is still a day coming for us too when every one of us, all of us here, will have to account to God for how we've lived our lives. It may be we think this doesn't apply to us because we've received God's salvation, but that's not what the Bible says. According to Revelation 20, if we've believed God's gospel of righteousness by faith in Jesus, our names are already written in God's book of life. We have been justified, we have received eternal life, and we will not be punished. Nothing in earth or heaven can steal that away. But we still have to account for how we've lived. And depending on what's revealed, we'll either suffer loss or we'll be rewarded. If you want to later read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 15, God, speaking to believers, says that on that day, our work will be judged by fire, and much of it may be burnt up. We'll still be saved, but only as if through fire. What sort of an engraving on a tombstone would that be? Nikki was saved, but she then invested very little time or energy in God's kingdom. What a waste of a redeemed life. What a waste of the pain Jesus endured on my behalf. Accepting God's free offer of salvation isn't therefore just a question of head knowledge, It's a total change of relationship to God, of status, of focus, of priorities, what John 3 describes as being like a new birth. If our behaviour and heart attitudes don't change as a result, then we have to question to what extent we really do believe that we have been saved from a terrible judgment. Verses 5 to 7 of chapter 2 talked about God's kindness and patience leading us to repentance, which is a genuine change of heart. Are we continuing to persevere in our faith? When we fall down, when sin trips us up again, do we get up and keep going? Is living in relationship to God the highest priority in our lives? What might that look to each of us? To whom or to what will I give the best of my time, my energy, and my passion this week? And will it stand the test of fire on that day? If it won't, why waste the time? And the other way Paul's main point here should affect us is in how we see other people. When I come across people who seem oblivious to the fact that one day they will have to face God themselves, is there anything more I could do to help them discover how desperate a situation they may be in? What would it feel like on that day to have our friends turn to us and say, "Why didn't you tell me?" So will we be brave enough to raise this really uncomfortable and countercultural topic while there's still time? I mentioned earlier, you may have noticed, that teachers and preachers have to practice what they preach or they're guilty of hypocrisy. When did I last talk to someone about God's wrath against sin and the reality of Judgment Day? Not for ages. Why not? Well, either I haven't really believed it's true, or I haven't wanted to risk rejection and embarrassment. Imagine if Jesus had decided the humiliation and shame of the cross was just too unbearable. If he ducked it, like we do, we would still be in the dock, but with no defence, no saviour. This is not a game we're playing, it's real. Think about Storm Ciara last week and Storm Dennis this weekend, that awful weather which has been sweeping through our country, and how dark and depressing it's felt. Even our dogs were miserable when John dragged them out for a walk. And unusually for this valley, he didn't see a single person on that walk. The doctrine of God's righteous judgment and his wrath against sin is pretty dark and grim too. And we may be tempted to do all we can to avoid thinking or speaking about it. But when we look at it together with the doctrine of God's gift of salvation by faith, it's as if the sun bursts out from behind the clouds, as it did early this last week, and we realise that all along, even when it felt dark and oppressive, the light of the sun was still there. The blue sky may have been hidden for a while, but it never actually ceased to exist. God's loving grace and mercy are there all the time. And even when we each tremble before his judgment seat, we can trust that he will be true to his word and to his character. Let's just pray. Father, it's tough stuff, but we also have hope because we know who you are. Would you help each of us to sift these words we've looked at today and to understand what they mean for us? Will you take your word deep into our hearts and change us, Lord, transform us, and then help us to go out and be salt and light in this community we live in? You just help us each to sit quietly before you for a minute now, pondering what your words might mean to us today and this week. Amen.